Okay, you can turn your notebooks then to the seventh lesson. And you can turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. The Lord God is speaking to the serpent, whom, as you know, the devil had inhabited and possessed and spoken through. In verse 15, he says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Let's pray. Father, such sweet truths that we have to talk about this afternoon, to think about what you have done throughout history to redeem our souls, to pursue us when we were running away from you. And so, Lord, as we can contemplate these things, I pray that your Spirit would be our teacher. I have studied hard. These students, Lord, have worked hard. But fundamentally, at the end of the day, this is your cause and this is your work. And so change us, Lord. Transform us. Let us never be the same again. Because we've seen glorious things in your word that will just inflame our souls for your glory. And for those that we get to minister to in future years, that these things will certainly influence them as well. Do these things for your honor, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. What we're trying to do in our first 10 sessions is lay a foundation for the Great Commission. And finally, God willing, the latter part of January, we'll finally get to the Great Commission itself and do a deep dive on what the Great Commission requires of us. But we want to see what's going on underneath it and what the foundation it's built upon is. And so we considered the existence and attributes of God and what that has to do with missions, which is everything. But then we've begun working through covenant theology. And since covenant theology is the history of our redemption, it makes sense that it also has everything to do with missions. Our covenant theology and our missiology go together like, you know, peanut butter and jelly. It's just incredible how it works. So, as I told you last time, you can summarize covenant theology with three Latin phrases. The pactum salutis, which is redemption appointed by God the Father. The historia salutis, which is where we are right now, redemption accomplished by God the Son. And then finally, the ordo salutis, which is redemption applied by God the Holy Spirit. In our fifth session, our last time we met together, we considered the pactum salutis, the intra-Trinitarian covenant that God made from all eternity. And it's a covenant God did not make with men, but a covenant God made with God. And we saw that the basic essence of all that was simply to say, before the foundation of the world, God had a chosen people, and where did he choose them from? From every tribe, from every tongue, from every people group, from every language group. And he had a chosen lamb. But then we began considering the historia salutis, starting off with the covenant of works that God made with Adam. And because of that, because Adam represented us as our federal head in the covenant of works, when he sinned, we sinned. When he fell, we fell. When he was cursed, we were cursed. It's really, you can look at the covenant of works as redemption necessitated. This is why we need a redeemer. That's the point. And man's the threefold sinner because of it. Number one, we have from the moment of conception in our mother's womb, we have Adam's one sin imputed to us as if we were the ones who plucked the forbidden fruit and ate it. But then also we have a sinful heart, a heart given over to run away from the Lord by nature. And then once we're born, what's the Bible say in Psalm 58? The wicked are estranged from the womb, they come forth speaking lies. The actual transgressions we commit flow from that sinful heart. So men are not sinners because they sin. They sin because they are sinners. We are totally depraved. And that is why we need a Savior. It's why we need a Redeemer. Which brings us to the subject matter that we're going to focus upon this first session. And that is, God made a covenant of works, but he then also promised to give a covenant of grace. A covenant where he would be gracious to us apart from our works and redeem us from all these things. So I'm going to look at the covenant of grace under two basic headings. First, we're going to consider the covenant of grace promise, which is all about Genesis 3:15. And then we're going to consider the covenant of grace revealed. So first of all, the covenant of grace promised. Now, the distinction between the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace are two, basically. Number one, the covenant of redemption is a covenant God made with God. It's the intra-Trinitarian covenant God made with himself. The covenant of grace, however, is a covenant God makes with men. Second thing is the covenant of redemption was made in eternity. The covenant of grace is made in time. So you see the distinction there. So you might put it this way. The covenant of grace is the covenant of redemption revealed in time, being made clear to us. And our confession of faith has some things to say about it. As a matter of fact, chapter 7 is called Of God's Covenant, and it's all about the covenant of grace. Let me read to you paragraphs 2 and 3. Moreover, man having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace, wherein he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. Did you notice that? The Spirit doesn't pull you irresistibly in the sense of dragging you, kicking and screaming, no, I don't want to be forgiven, and you're going to be forgiven anyway, and you're going to like it. No, he changes our wills so that we come most willingly to Christ. But then paragraph 3 is this. This covenant is revealed in the gospel. Listen carefully what it says next. First of all, to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman. So what we've just read, Genesis 3:15, is the first promise of the gospel. And afterwards, by farther steps, until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. And it is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. And it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and blessed immortality, man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in his state of innocency. So listen again to the paragraph 3. This covenant is revealed in the gospel. First of all, to Adam, in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman. It's impossible to overstate the importance of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Literally, it is like what an acorn is to a mighty oak tree. That's what Genesis 3:15 is. All the DNA of everything God's going to say in the rest of the Bible is found in this one verse. It's packed right in there. And it's just unfolding that and revealing it more and more and more in deeper layers. And really, after Genesis 3:15... you could say that the entirety of the Old Testament can be summarized with this theme. It's the promise, propagation, and preservation of the messianic seed. That's really what it's all about. And it's fitting in our New Testament, the way it's organized in our English Bibles at least, that the very first thing you read when you open the New Testament is a genealogy. The genealogy of Jesus Christ. More about that in a little bit. But let's make several observations about Genesis 3:15. There's four I want to make as we go. First of all, this gracious promise was, ironically, delivered as a curse. God has not yet cursed Adam and Eve for their sin. He's cursing the serpent here. He's cursing the devil. And it's irony that as he curses the devil, he blesses the first man and the woman who've just sinned against him. As a matter of fact, never get this down and never forget it. Before God cursed man and woman, he first preached the gospel to them. And I heard someone say, this is a missions class after all, God himself is the first missionary. Because Adam and Eve were running from him. They were hiding in the bushes. And what did God do? He went seeking for people who weren't looking for him. And he went out into the bushes to find them. And that's missions. So he goes into the bushes to call man to himself. He seeks the one who's running from them. And brothers and sisters, he hasn't stopped. That's what he's doing to this day. He's been found by people who did not seek him because he sought us when we were still strangers and running from him. Well, he says to the serpent, essentially, your days are numbered. Your rule is going to come to an end. I'm going to send my only begotten son and he's going to defeat you. And what he's saying to Adam and Eve is, you have been brought under the dominion of sin, but I'm going to send somebody who's going to deliver you from that. He's going to set you free from the dominion of sin and the devil. And so, he hasn't even pronounced the curses of the covenant of works to them, and already God's preaching the gospel to them. Now, does that not tell you that the God of the Old Testament is a God of grace and a God of mercy? Because by all rights, he should have just vaporized them right then and there. And yet, instead, he preaches the gospel to them and says, let me tell you about my son. Leads us to the second thing. God promised he was going to send a specific man, here called the seed of the woman. That is very unusual language, because in nature, the seed doesn't come from the woman. seed comes from the man. It's the male sperm that fertilizes the female egg. And yet here and only here in all Scripture, it's referred to as the seed of the woman. Here's a man spoken of as the seed of a woman. In other words, it's the first hint in prophetic history that Jesus was going to be born of a virgin. That's why it's said here. The Messiah had to be sinless and he had to be perfect. That means he can't have been born in Adam, because he would have inherited our same nature. So he had to be born of a woman so he would inherit his father's nature, who was not a man, but was God the Father himself. And so he received his nature instead. So this is telling us already, foreshadowing something that we know about Jesus, and that is that he's as much God as if he wasn't man, and as much man as if he wasn't God. Two distinct natures, but in one person, one Christ, all prophesied and foretold and foreshadowed here. My wife has a small picture that she puts up almost every Christmas. I haven't seen it out this year, even though she started decorating. But I love this picture. It's a depiction of two women facing one another. One of them is Eve, and the other is a Virgin Mary. And Eve is crestfallen because of her sin, obviously. She's sorrowful and mourning. But Mary is big pregnant. And Eve has her hand upon Mary's belly. The point being, here's the promised seed. Here's what God promised me, that he would send the seed of the woman to deliver us. Third observation. Verse 15 ends with God prophesying what the seed of the woman and the serpent will do to one another. The serpent will strike this Messiah on the heel and bruise his foot. He'll put a significant wound upon him. And if you remember, on the night Jesus was betrayed, when he gave bread to Judas Iscariot, what does the Bible say happened to Judas Iscariot? The devil filled his heart, and he went out to betray him. So he's going to inflict wounds upon the seed of the woman. But tell me something, which is more important, or which is more a more serious wound? A wound to your foot or a wound to your head? It's to your head. This is nothing compared to what the seed of the woman is going to do to the devil. You may bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head. And sometimes I almost wonder if he gets the bruise because he steps on him under his heel. So there's something I want to say there. Have you noticed that in modern Christian song, and sometimes even in modern Christian preaching, there's a depiction that somehow Jesus was defeated upon the cross by the devil? And then 3 days later, and by the resurrection, he defeated the devil and reversed things. Get that out of your heads, if that's in your heads, because that's not true. Jesus was not defeated upon the cross. You know who was defeated on the cross? The devil was. Listen to Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. And you, being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now listen to what it says next. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. On the cross, it was the devil who was being made a public spectacle by Christ. He defeated Satan upon the cross. Hebrews 2, 14 to 16 says the same thing. Inasmuch then, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. He delivered us by destroying the devil's work. And he did that upon the cross. Fourth observation about Genesis 3:15. It establishes that ever since the fall of man, two distinct spiritual families are inhabiting this globe. Notice it doesn't only speak of the seed of the woman, but also the seed of the serpent, the offspring of the serpent. What is telling us, what God's saying to us, is that from now on, there are going to be two spiritual families on this world. By nature, we are the sons and daughters of the devil. And when God saves us, through the grace of adoption, we become the sons and daughters of God. And those two families are on the earth, and what happens with those two families? The family of the devil persecutes the family of God. And you see it right in the very next chapter. The next chapter, in chapter 4, is a fascinating place because there's two things you see there. And by the way, when you hear about two spiritual families, what else should you hear when you hear that? There's two covenants. There's people who are in Adam under the covenant of works, and there's people who are in Christ under the covenant of grace. But what does this have to do with world missions? Well, everything. The very fact that people need evangelism, the fact they need the gospel preached to them, is because they're under the dominion of the devil. And that's why when you go on the mission field, or when you go into the ministry, or if you're just a Christian, you don't have to be in the ministry to receive persecution. Just be a Christian. But if you're in the ministry, if you aspire to the ministry, realize something. You're then on the front lines of the battle. And you become a more specific target. And so you endure those temptations and the oppression in ways that you never could have imagined. Be careful, it'll give you a long gray beard. Okay? I'm 26. I just turned 26 the other day.
Me too.
No, but in all seriousness, there's a warfare going on, and the world isn't happy about our message. Be reconciled to a God you hate. Repent of a sin that you love, that you can be reconciled by this to this Creator. And so, because they don't like the message, they persecute the messenger. Something I appreciated in my affiliation with Radius International, which, if you don't know, Radius trains, they don't send out missionaries, they train people to be missionaries. What they say is, we have a one-year program, the church loans their missionary to us so we can train them, and then we give them back to the church so they can send them, which is exactly the right philosophy. But one of the things, if you go to Radius, because I've had the privilege of being there, they'll tell you that one of their emphases in their training is they train their people with a theology of suffering. You're going to suffer. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to suffer tribulation. You go into the ministry here in Georgia, you're going to suffer tribulation. You go into the ministry in Dominica or in Africa or somewhere else or in an Islamic nation, you're going to suffer persecution. Because there are two different families of God on the face of, or two different families, spiritual families on the face of the earth, the family of God and the family of the devil. That's why there's such a thing as Fox's Book of Martyrs. That's why it even exists. So, in the very next chapter then, we see two themes being played out that are hinted at in Genesis 3:15. One of them is on the two spiritual families. The other is on the hope of a coming Messiah that we observe in Eve. It's very fascinating. Cain and Abel are the natural-born sons of Adam and Eve. And the language of Genesis 4:1-2 suggests that Eve mistakenly believed that Cain was the Savior God had promised. Because the Bible says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, 'I've acquired a man from the Lord.' Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel." The name Abel means nothing. Afterthought. Okay, Cain's where the action is. Cain is the promise. Well, boy, was she about to have that upset to realize here's the first murderer in all of history. Here's this son of the devil who's going to murder the Son of God. But we can admire her faith, though, because she at least had faith that, hey, God's going to send this promise to the woman. And she thought at first it was Cain. Well, then these two natural-born sons who have the same human parents is quickly revealed that they belong to two very different spiritual families. 1 John chapter 3, the Holy Spirit tells us that explicitly. Tells us that it was because Cain was a son of the devil, he persecuted Abel, who was a son of God. Because Abel's works were righteous, and Cain's works were evil. So he persecutes him, and Abel becomes the first Christian martyr. Mm-hmm. Cain's descendants spread throughout the entire world, spreading sin and violence as they do. But then the Lord opens Eve's womb once again, and she gives birth, this time to Seth. And the language of Genesis 4:25 indicates she recognized this was a fresh start. What I thought God was doing through Cain proved not to be the case. But now the Lord has given me one, appointed me a child in place of Abel. The name Seth literally means appointed. She said, God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And indeed, the Messiah would come through the lineage of Seth. We read of the joyous birth of Seth's son Enosh. I don't know if you've ever noticed this or you had the same experience I do. When you get to chapter 3 of Genesis, how depressing, how discouraging. Then you go to chapter 4 and it gets even worse. And everything's, man spreading out on the face of the earth, and so is his sin and his wickedness. But then, have you ever noticed how Genesis chapter 4 ends? With the birth of Enosh, the Bible says, then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Revival. God starting to do something. And it's such an encouragement to see. But let's notice one final thing under this first heading. Even though the term covenant's never used in Genesis 3:15, that's exactly what God was promising. Adam was a federal head, and he broke the covenant of works. God's saying, I promise I'm going to send another federal head in the likeness of Adam. And he's going to come, and he's going to be the federal head of a covenant of grace. Even though those words aren't explicitly said, that's the intention here. And so, in Genesis 3:15, the covenant's promised, but it's not ratified. It's not going to be ratified until Jesus holds up a cup of wine and says, this is the new covenant in my blood. That's the fulfillment of this covenant of grace. It's interesting about Eve. First person in human history to ever sin. But she may also be the first person in history who was ever converted by faith in the Messiah who was to come. Awesome thing. I think we're going to meet Eve in heaven because she fully expected and believed in this promised Messiah who was coming. So remember again what the confession says about the covenant of grace. It's alone by the grace of this covenant that all the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and blessed immortality, man being utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in his state of innocency. You can't be saved by works anymore. That's been done. It's over. But you can only be saved by the covenant of grace. Now, that's important because it means that anyone who's ever been saved in all of human history was saved in exactly the same way. By faith alone, in the Messiah alone. Either in the Messiah who was to come or in the Messiah who has come. One or the other. I have to tell you this illustration. Some of you have heard it before. I never get tired of saying it. It's not original to me. A man named Joe Novison, pastor, gave this illustration to describe what's the difference between Old and New Testament saints. And when Joe Novison was a pastor in a church in South Carolina, Lexington Pres, he used to take their young people in their church from time to time. Like when there was a county fair going on, he'd take them on a Friday night or a Saturday night, and they'd go to the fair together. And he said, say we had 20 young people. I would have all the money for all of them to enter into the fair. And I would line up the first 10 in front of me and the first 10 behind me and give them specific instructions about what they were supposed to say, which I then came back to later in teaching and showed and reminded them of it and tell them, why did I have you do that? And what he had them do was he had all the money for all who were before and who were after. The first 10 would go up to the gate and say, he's going to pay. He's going to pay. He's going to pay. He would come up and pay for the 10 who went before and the 10 who went behind. And the last 10 would say, he paid. He paid. He paid. And he said, that is how the Old and New Testament saints were saved. The Old Testament saints looked to Christ because they heard about him in prophecy. They heard about him in promises and types and shadows. They saw him in the sacrificial system. And because of this, they put their faith in the Messiah who was to come. He's going to pay. And then Jesus came and paid for all the elect, past, present, and future. And now we, who live 2,000 years later, we look back and we put our faith in him who's already paid. He paid, he paid, he paid, and he's coming again. So that is how the Old and the New Testament works. But I want you to notice this. It's the same Christ that saves in both Testaments. It's the same method of salvation in both Testaments. Paul spends a lot of time in Romans and Galatians proving that point, saying this is how it's always been. It's how David was saved, and Abraham was saved, and Moses was saved. All of them were saved through faith in Christ. So that's the covenant of grace promised. Fasten your seatbelts, because we're about to talk about the covenant of grace revealed. Now again, remember what the confession said. This covenant is revealed in the gospel, first of all, to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman. But listen to the next phrase. And afterwards, by farther steps. By farther steps. So what we're going to consider here is the farther steps until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. So, covenant of grace is rooted in the eternal covenant of redemption. First promised to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15. But now it's going to be revealed by farther steps. And what are those farther steps? Does anybody have a guess?
The subsequent covenants.
The subsequent covenants that God made with men. Five of them, to be specific. The Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the old covenant made under Moses at Sinai, the Davidic covenant, and last but definitely not least, the best of them all, the new covenant. So let's work through all of them. In Ephesians 2:12, Paul refers to these Old Testament covenants as the covenants of promise, or more literally, the covenants, plural, of the singular promise. You hear that? The covenants of the promise. It's like a plural group of covenants wrapped around a single promise. The promise of Genesis 3:15, I believe, is that promise. So it's like having a necklace that has five beautiful pearls on it. The string itself that holds it all together, that's the necklace. But then each of the individual pearls, those are the divine covenants God made with men. Or, to again use Joe Novison's illustration, it's like having five chunks of perfectly cooked steak. And you put it on a single shish kebab. And that shish kebab is the promise. And these pieces of steak are the covenant. So let's work through them. First of all, the Noahic covenant. As Adam's children filled the earth, so did their sin. The earth was filled with violence. Every thought and intention of man's heart was only evil continually. And by the way, that wasn't just true then. After Noah came off the ark, God says, I will never destroy you again with a flood, even though man's thoughts are still evil continually. Look around at our culture. See it everywhere we are. Look in the mirror. Right? And there it is looking back at me all the time. God abhorred the sinfulness of men, and he determined that he was going to destroy man from the face of the earth. There's a problem, though. Does anybody know what the problem is?
Christ hadn't come.
God promised to send a Redeemer, and he hadn't sent the Redeemer yet. And if he destroys all of humanity, then he would have been lying. And as we've already learned, it's not just that God won't lie, God can't lie. And so we read in our Bibles that he determines he's going to destroy the whole earth, and then he says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then he comes to Noah, tells him, I'm about to destroy the earth with a flood, but I will make my covenant with you. It's the first time in Old Testament history that we ever read the word covenant. I will make my covenant with you. That will spare you from being destroyed with everyone else. So, he poured out his wrath upon the world, preserved Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives, so eight people. You cannot look at the ark and not see a type of Christ there, can you? Because everyone who was outside of the ark perished on the day of God's wrath. Everyone inside the ark was spared. Because the ark itself carried the thunder of the storm and all of it against it, protecting everyone who was inside. Even so, on the day of judgment, all who are inside of Christ will be safe. All outside of Christ will be destroyed in the eternal lake of fire. So, through Noah and his firstborn son, Shem, the messianic seed was preserved, and God's promise was kept intact. Well, when they departed out of the ark safely, basically, God treated Noah like a second Adam in a lot of ways. I know Jesus is the second Adam, but in many ways, Noah became the father of a new humanity. Have you ever noticed that God reissued to him the creation mandate? Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. You know, in other words, we're starting over again. This is a reboot. So he starts filling up the earth, and he says, he makes a promise, never again will I destroy the earth with a flood. He didn't promise I'll never destroy the earth again. I just won't destroy it in the same way again. And the word of God is consistent, telling us he's going to destroy it with fire, but not with a flood. And he gave a sign, the promise that I would never do this. What is that sign?
The rainbow.
The rainbow. Let's reclaim it because it's ours. Right? It belongs to us. And every time you see the rainbow in the sky, you should think to yourself automatically, God is a covenant-keeping God. Because he's remembering his covenant. Remember in Revelation when it shows God is sitting upon his throne, John sees him sitting on his throne, and there's a rainbow surrounding him. It surrounds him on every side. And what's God about to do? He's about to pour out wrath upon the earth, right? But no matter which direction he turns in his chair, as it were, he sees that rainbow. As I destroy, as I bring out judgments, I will not violate what I've already promised that I would never do again. Because God is a covenant-keeping God. Well, there's still a problem. God destroyed the earth. It didn't succeed in eradicating man's depravity. You know why? There were still eight human hearts beating. That's the problem, right? So as men once again fill the earth, once again they fill it with their sin. And you know what happens next? They gather together in the plain of Shinar and decide as one race with one tongue, universal language in common. I hope you see where I'm going with missions here. With one tongue in common, they're going to build a great tower into the heavens and overthrow God and show them who's boss and make a name for themselves. So instead, God makes a name for them. He calls them Babel. Because he scatters them. He confuses the language, and they begin to find each other by language group. And the language groups split up into the nations. These become the people and ethnic groups that fill the world. Genesis chapter 10 is unique in all of Scripture. It's called the Table of Nations. And the applications to world missions should be so obvious. Because when God made his covenant of redemption, where did he choose his elect from? Just from Israel? No, from every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation, every language group, he says. And so, God so loved the world. See, go into all the world and make disciples of every nation. You've redeemed us by your blood from every tribe and tongue, people, and nation. So, why do most cross-cultural missionaries have to labor long in bilingual and bicultural studies? Because of what happened at Babel. And it's significant that at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, what happened? The men began to speak in other tongues, and the people from various ethnicities and backgrounds all heard the gospel in their own language. And they said, we're hearing the wonderful works of God. In other words, it's as if God is saying, I am reversing in this new creation what happened at Babel, and uniting the people into one common tongue, one common people, one family of God. Well, that brings us then to the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant. God's call upon Abram is meant to serve as a living demonstration of the election of grace. Because Abram's a nobody from nowhere. He's a moon-worshipping idolater from Ur of the Chaldeans. And God suddenly appears to him out of nowhere. Get out of your land, out of your father's house, go to the land I'll show you, and I will make of you a great nation. Far as we know, that's the first time he had ever even met Yahweh. But God appears to him, says, do this, and go, and so he does. And you know what happened. He would ultimately make a covenant with Abraham. But listen to the specific language of Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And I will curse him who curses you. Now listen carefully to what he says next. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Later, in repeating that, he doesn't use the word families. He uses the word nations. In your seed, all nations shall be blessed. Now, you know how this ends. You read the book of Galatians? Paul says when the Spirit of God moved Moses to write those words, and when he said those things to Abram, and he said the word seed, there's a reason he didn't say seeds, plural. He said seed, singular. In one specific physical descendant of yours, Abram, all families of all nations, that is representatives of every tribe, will be blessed. Blessed with the salvation of God. And that seed, of course, is none other than Jesus Christ. Genesis chapter 3:8, scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. How many Gentiles in this room? There you are. How many Gentiles in the room? Us. So this is us. This is God's pursuing you and me. This is personal. All right? He says, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you, all the nations shall be blessed. And you know what happened. Genesis 15, God formalized this promise in a covenant that he made with Abraham. He basically, God himself walked between the pieces. Abraham did not have to walk between the pieces. That's unusual. And what he was saying is, I will take all the liabilities on myself. God will die if I fail to uphold this. And he's not referring to the crucifixion. He's saying, it can't happen. This is how sure it is. As I am God and immortal, this covenant will not fail. And there's basically a fourfold promise. Del Ralph Davis calls it the quad promise because there's four things involved in it. Number one, I'll give you seed. Number two, that seed will be circumcised. Number three, I will organize you into a nation. And fourth, I will give you land. Now, I want you to think about that promise because that fourfold promise has two different applications. It has a physical result, a physical fulfillment, and that physical fulfillment is found in the Old Covenant. Then it has a spiritual fulfillment, which is found in the New Covenant. But both covenants are built upon the foundation of the Abrahamic Covenant. So, through the Old Covenant, God gave Abraham a physical seed through his physical son, Isaac. His descendants were physically circumcised. They were organized under the terms of the Old Covenant into a literal physical nation, the nation of Israel. And they were given a physical land as their inheritance, the land of Canaan. But under the New Covenant, believers in Jesus Christ, whether you're a Jew or Gentile, whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised, are called the sons of Abraham. If you have faith in Christ, you are a son or daughter of Abraham. And we're all circumcised if we're in Christ, even women, because we're circumcised here in the heart. Because it's spiritual circumcision that God does. It's the work of regeneration. And the church is called a nation, a spiritual nation, not a physical nation, but a spiritual nation. And even this, even Abraham knew this. When God promised, "I'm going to give you land," Abraham understood it. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us this. He knew this was more than real estate in Palestine. This is more than some territory in the Gaza Strip. This was God promising him, "You're going to have real estate in the new heavens and the new earth." This Canaan is just a symbol of this greater reality. He's looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. So we have a spiritual inheritance, a spiritual land that we're going to because we are heirs of the new covenant. But are you catching the missiology through all this? God promised Eve seed, the seed of the woman. On the ark, God spared the seed through Shem. God promised to give Shem's descendant Abraham a seed through which all families on earth would be blessed. So of all these nations, which nation is the Messiah going to come from? He's going to come from Israel. And that leads us to the Old Covenant. Abraham's grandson, Jacob, had 12 sons, which became the 12 tribes of Israel, as you know. Yahweh had promised that they would be enslaved for 400 years, and then after that, God would deliver them with a mighty deliverance, true to His word as always. God delivered them from Egypt, brought them out, and brought them to the foot of Mount Sinai. And there He made His covenant with His people. And right there, when He made that covenant, 613 laws of Moses, that covenant was the constitution of the nation of Israel, which is why it had moral, ceremonial, and civil laws. Because you have judges and magistrates and kings and things like that. It served as the constitution for Israel, which is how God fulfilled His promise, "I will make of you a great nation." So they were ratified as the nation of Israel there. Now, you can't read the Old Testament law without hearing echoes of Eden. Do this and you will live. Don't do this and you'll die. There's a promise of blessings upon obedience, curses upon disobedience. Now, I want to tell you, the Old Covenant is not a republication of the covenant of works God made with Adam. Adam broke that forever. You can't republish it and try to work it again. The reason I have you reading Pascal Danielle's second edition of his book rather than the first, in the first, he calls it a republication. He says some friends helped him see why that was problematic, so he revises that in his second edition. It's problematic if you start saying it's a covenant of works, because then theoretically people can be saved by obedience. That's the problem. But men were not justified by their works under the Old Covenant. Don't ever let you tell somebody that salvation was by works in the Old Testament. They were still justified by faith in the Messiah who was to come. We also should recognize, as harsh as the Old Covenant was, the reality is there was grace in it too. Because you have a provision for priests to mediate before you, before God, and with sacrifices. You have an animal sacrificial system to make atonement for the blood, for your sins. So all these things were just types and shadows pointing to the greater priest and the greater sacrifice. None of them could wash away your sins. The animal sacrifices couldn't, but they pointed to the one who could. But the law of Moses also points out some other things. While it was not a covenant of works in the sense of saving us by our works, the old covenant was a temporal covenant of works. The right to stay in the land was contingent upon sinners obeying God's law. Hear that? The right to stay in the land was contingent upon sinners obeying God's law. This was doomed. From the get-go, wasn't it? And we read through this throughout the history of Israel. Over and over again, they commit spiritual adultery against the Lord by going after other gods. They violate God's law. And rather than eradicating them, look how patient and gracious God is. What's He do? He sends His prophets to say, "Stop. Return to Me. And I'll return to you. But if you won't, judgment's coming." And you know what happened? Over and over again, they're removed from the land. The Babylonian captivity, the Judah and Benjamin and some of the Levites were taken in captivity for 70 years. The 10 northern tribes were taken to Assyria, never to return. All this because God's judgment fell. But even as you look at all that, do you realize that you see Christ in the Old Covenant? You see his active obedience when you look at the Ten Commandments. Look at the moral law. What is that telling us? That's telling us this is what Jesus would come and fulfill as a man. He would make the law of God honorable again. He would fulfill what we've broken. Because the righteousness you and I are dressed in is the righteousness of Jesus as a man obeying his Father's law in the help of the Holy Spirit. And that is what the stitches of the righteousness we're dressed in are made of. His act of obedience. So look at the Ten Commandments and go, there's the sandal prince of Jesus. There's his act of obedience. But then you look at the priesthood, and you look at the animal sacrifices, and what should you think? Passive obedience. He's going to be a sacrifice. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Every Jewish mind knew what that meant. What? Who's this guy? Who's this man? This is the Lamb of God. This is the one that all the types and shadows are pointing to. So how is Christ the fulfillment of the old covenant? He fulfills the law, both in its precepts and in its penalties. But here's the thing. 12 tribes. The Messiah can't come through all of them. Which of those tribes? We know which nation the Messiah will come from. It's Israel. But which tribe? There's 12 of them. Which one will he come from? And that brings us to the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant. 1,000 years before David was born, Jacob gave prophecies to his 12 sons. You remember that? In which he prophesied and foretold the destinies not only of these men, but of their tribes and the men who would fall, come from them. And some of those prophecies, they're called blessings, but they're pretty harsh. You know, for example, look at the way he talks about Reuben. It's kind of like, this is your destiny, you warthog face buffoon. I mean, that's kind of what's going on. But then when he gets to Judah, something really unexpected happens. Because Judah was the good-for-nothing pervert who got his own daughter-in-law pregnant. Mm. Oh, wait, that was harsh. He thought she was a prostitute. Didn't know it was his daughter-in-law. Oh, well, you know. So, my bad, sorry. No, what a wicked man. What a vile man. And yet, when the Spirit speaks through Jacob to this man, what does he say? Something totally unexpected. Something that's totally gracious. And is totally, completely contrary to what Judah deserved. The scepter shall never depart from Judah until Shiloh comes, nor a lawgiver from beneath his feet. We're not certain what the word Shiloh means. It's the only time it's ever used in Scripture. It's not the city of Shiloh. That's a different Hebrew word. But most scholars that I've read think that the word Shiloh means he whose it is.
Yeah.
He to who it belongs. So the scepter shall not depart from Judah's tribe until the one who truly owns the scepter has come. And to him will be the obedience of all the people. Strange stuff that suddenly just comes out of Jacob's mouth. Totally unexpected. 1,000 years pass. God's people are in the land. And they say, give us a king or we die. So they appoint, by God's direction, Saul, son of Kish, a Benjamite. And God will later tell him, I would have established your kingdom had you not disobeyed me. But he violates God's ways. And he says, I'm removing the kingdom from you and I'm giving it to a man after my own heart. And you know what happens? He sends Samuel to anoint the youngest son of Jesse, the shepherd boy, David, to become king. And David becomes the gold standard by which every king is judged before since. If you ever notice reading through 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, it's always this king walked in the footsteps of his father David, or this king did not walk in the footsteps of his father David. He becomes the gold standard by which all their kings are measured. But then he comes to him and makes a covenant with him, with David. And he says to him, a son of yours will never fail to reign upon the throne. If your sons sin against me, I will discipline them. I'll chasten them. But I will by no means break my covenant. In other words, this is a one-way covenant. Even if you violate my ways, I'm still going to fulfill my covenant. Now you think about how hideous the sin of David was with Bathsheba. I mean, if Saul had done something like that, Saul would have lost his kingdom, right? But God had already made his covenant with David. And so though God did chasten David severely for what he did he revoke his covenant with him? Absolutely not. And certainly the Davidic covenant was, a son of yours will be on the throne, and so you find it in Solomon and Rehoboam and all the descendants of David. But there's something more going on there than just your sons are going to follow you on the throne. When you go to Psalm 89, Psalm 89 is a hymn of praise for the Davidic covenant. It's what it's all about. But listen to the language, because it transcends anything we ever read about in the Old Testament. 24 to 29, those verses. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name his horn shall be exalted. Also I will set his hand over the sea and his right hand over the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Do you ever find kings within David's lineage matching that, to where they're the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? My mercy I will keep with for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. In other words, the seed of the woman will come through Abraham, and through Israel specifically, he'll come through Judah. And his father's name is David. So when you pass out from Malachi chapter 4, and you turn the page, and there's Matthew chapter 1. In our English New Testaments, Mark was probably written first, okay? I know that. But it's appropriate that Matthew 1 is what we meet when we turn the page. Because it begins with these words: the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Do you hear that? He takes through the lineage and skips over several fathers, but he also puts them in reverse. He puts David first and then jumps ahead 1,500 years. Son of David, son of Abraham. The Jewish mind, when he reads that, what's he think? Covenant with David. This is the king. This is David's son. He's going to inherit his father's throne. Abraham, in him, in his seed, all nations shall be blessed. And then he turns around the lineage and starts with Abraham and begins onward and takes it in linear fashion. But when you get to Matthew 1:6, the text specifically says, David begot Solomon through her who had been the wife of Uriah. What's the text shouting at you? It's saying, David was unfaithful, but God was faithful still. And he still brought his Messiah. That's what he did. Despite man's sin, God brought it. Something else to note, and I'll have more to say about this, God willing, in a few months. But, you know, preview of coming attractions. When you read his lineage, there's several women mentioned there. Tamar, Ruth, Bathsheba. They're Gentiles. Jesus has Gentile blood running through his lineage. He has Gentile blood flowing in his veins, and even though he's a Jewish man. Why? It's fitting, because he came to represent Jew and Gentile both. And so it's fitting that he should have Jewish and Gentile blood mixed inside of him. So it's no surprise then at the end of Matthew, what's he saying? Go tell all the nations, make disciples out of all of them, because he's come to represent people from every nation. But Luke 1, 30 to 35, in this season we think a lot about this text. The angel Gabriel, same Gabriel, by the way, who showed up and talked to Daniel and prophesied that Jesus was coming. Well, he shows up for Mary. In Nazareth of Galilee. It says, the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. That is far greater than anything David ever could have imagined, isn't it? Then Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. That leads us to the fifth and final covenant. Last but certainly not least. And of course I'm referring to the new covenant. As I already said, the old covenant was a temporal covenant of works. The right of the children to remain in the land was contingent upon their obedience. But they were unfaithful. They broke God's covenant. So the curses fell. He cast them out. He sent his prophets to them. They didn't listen. Well, it was in the midst of the Babylonian captivity that God spoke again through his prophets such as Ezekiel and Jeremiah. In Jeremiah, he said, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with Israel and with Judah. Not like the old covenant which I made with their forefathers, which they broke. In other words, it's going to be a far better covenant, founded upon better promises. And you, of course, recognize I'm just using scriptural language from the book of Hebrews. It's going to be something so great and so much different and so unlike the old covenant that's going to be glorious. Under the old covenant, the law was outside of you. It was hard and it was cold and it was very threatening. The very first blessing of the new covenant is, I will write my laws, not on tablets of stone. I'll write my laws upon their minds and upon their hearts. So it's close to us. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No one will teach his neighbor, know the Lord. No more evangelism, because they'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Now, did everybody who was under the old covenant know the Lord? No, in fact, most didn't. Some did, but most didn't. There was no guarantee that you were going to be regenerate just because you were under the old covenant. And their sins, I will remember no more. That's the new covenant God says he's going to make. So here's the essential difference between the old and new covenant, besides one's got better promises and the other one does not. Here's the thing you need to understand. Old covenant had potential blessings. It also had potential curses. Do you realize in the new covenant there are no curses? There are no potential curses? But here's the astounding thing. There's not even any potential blessings either. There's only effectual realized blessings that every heir of the new covenant is guaranteed to receive. Under the old covenant, the covenant might bless you and it might condemn you, and the odds were in your favor, it's going to condemn you. Under the new covenant, you become an heir of the old covenant by being born, being circumcised. You become an heir of the new covenant by being born again. It's when you're regenerated by God's Spirit that you become an heir of the new covenant, and the covenant signs are baptism and the Lord's Supper. Remember what Jesus said on the night he was betrayed? Hundreds of years earlier, Jeremiah had said, "Behold, the days are coming when I'll make a new covenant." Jesus held up a cup of wine and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." In other words, "Behold, the days are coming. The day has come." And in his blood, he has ratified the new covenant. So the new covenant is the ultimate fulfillment and expression of the covenant of grace. And aren't you glad that we live under the new covenant? And it is the constitution of the New Testament church. Sam Waldron, I think, makes that case very convincingly in one of his books. Well, two applications, and then I'll take some questions and comments. First, in God's covenants, we discover both robust Christology and robust missiology. First of all, robust Christology. In the ancient world, there was a saying, all roads lead to Rome, right? The Bible's central theme is the glory of the triune God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. It's not just the glory of the Son. It's the glory of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Let's not neglect the first and the third persons of the Godhead. But where is the triune God most particularly revealed? In Christ. And so it's not too much to say that all the Old Testament and the New Testament are God-centered. It's also fair to say they're all Christ-centered. To put it another way, all roads lead to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And once you get the covenants in your heart, once you understand what's going on with the covenants, oh man, you just suddenly found the roadmap. They'll take you straight to Christ every single time. And suddenly, the Old Testament's not a dead letter. Neil and I were talking about this earlier today. I had a pastor friend who said to me once, he goes, "When I was a dispensationalist, the Old Testament was a closed book to me. But when I got covenant theology, suddenly it became alive. And I understand what God is doing and how He's redeeming people." But it's not just that covenant theology is full of Christology. It's also full of robust missiology. For those of you who took our hermeneutics class, do you remember what we taught? That we taught, spent a lot of time talking about how to teach in a God-centered way, how to expound the text in a God-centered and Christ-centered way. We also spent two entire sessions dealing with missions from the Old Testament. Don't miss the missiology of the Old Testament, because it's all over it. The anticipation that the Gentiles are going to be grafted in is all over it. So when you come to the New Testament, the Great Commission isn't a suddenly tacked on hastily at the last minute thing. It is the fulfillment, the sudden explosion of what has been building up in pressure for the entire history of the world. So, beautiful thing to think about. Just think about the seed of the woman. To think about the seed of Shem. To think about the seed of Abram. To think about the seed of Judah. The seed of David. All these things culminating in Christ. But for what purpose? For the purpose of redeeming humanity from all parts of the globe. Glorious, glorious thing. So if you want your people, if you become a pastor or an elder, you want your people to have missions in their blood, and we should want them to have missions in their blood, preach missiology from everywhere. Don't just wait till you have a missions Sunday or something every year. That's great. And a missions conference is wonderful. Someday, God willing, maybe we get to have one. But in the meantime, your people should go, hey, this is just normal. This is what we hear all the time. Because we're constantly hearing about this fact that Jesus came to be not only the glory of Israel, but the light of the Gentiles as well. Which leads me to the second application. In God's covenants, we see the history of redemption. It is God choosing a people in eternity and pursuing them in time. We have been found by a God whom we did not seek. He sought us. He came looking for us. I've heard covenant theology taught in a very dry, forensic manner before. I'm like, how can you do that? That's just horrible. It's a shame, because the divine covenants are very intimately personal. The most intimate, close relationship I have on earth is the relationship I have with my bride, Angela. Why do I have that close, intimate relationship? Because I'm bound to her and she's bound to me by a covenant. If you're in Christ, you're bound to God by a covenant that can never be dissolved, because Jesus Christ has fulfilled all its terms for you. And because of that, you're an heir of His mercies. And we've talked about the history of redemption, all the stuff we've been talking about. If you're in Christ, you know what this is? This is your story. It's your story. It's God writing you in the ledger book of heaven from all eternity, and for the last 6,000 years pursuing you, moving heaven and earth to redeem your soul and then to apply that redemption to you and to make you one of His people. This is God pursuing you and getting closer and closer and closer to you, because He wants you to live with Him forever in heaven. Glory.
Amen.
What awesome stuff. Why would God want a wretch like me? But He's pursued me. He's pursued you. Because He loves us. And because He's a merciful God. He's given us what we don't deserve and withheld from us what we do deserve. And that's the story of the covenants. Awesome, awesome stuff.